All right, tonight we're going to begin, our focus will be on page 1044, if you're following in the lessons. 1044, and if you're following in the lesson notes, which are the slides up on the screen, we will get to that page in a moment. Tonight we're attempting to finish out this particular section, and then starting, I guess we're scheduled for the first Monday in January, taking off with the new lesson that comes after this, and we'll go right on through every Monday, Lord willing, as we go. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have allowed us to be and opportunity to give to us. We humbly come before you and pray that tonight you would, as usual, we want you to focus our attention on the truth of the teaching of your word, that you might magnify the importance of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. And show us the importance that your word gives to him and the sufficiency that he is for our lives. And so we commit this hour to you for your spirit to work in our hearts and minds to magnify Christ to us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Lesson 31, continuing. In verses 12 through 17, the book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. We have studied the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine, we are now in the study of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart for Christ. And as we're studying, we're being set apart for Christ by Christ. He is the one who sets us apart by the giving us of his Spirit. We have seen in these three chapters that we now have the power over sin because the power of sin has been broken the moment that we receive Christ, but we are still left with the problem of the flesh. And chapter 7 highlights the fact that Paul came to the conclusion that in his flesh is continually dwelling, the present participle, shows continually dwelling the law of sin. But then as we began Romans chapter 8, the answer to this problem is the provision of the Spirit of God. Because at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of sin and of death. So he is now left in this quandary in that his life is now under the authority of the Spirit of Christ, but in his flesh is not saved. In his flesh is still the law of sin, but the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus trumps that law. And the law of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in my life is the authority of my life, is the one who is controlling my life. I'm not controlling him, he's controlling me. And I think that's one of the big issues that we have in teachings today from the Bible, is teaching you how to have authority over sin when in reality, Christ living in us has already freed us from the power of sin. To the point that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that sin shall no longer lord it over you. You've been freed in Christ. There will be a struggle, which is why Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there is a struggle going on between the flesh and between the Spirit of Christ. They are opposed to each other. The flesh is the enemy of Christ. And so there is a struggle going on in our lives. And we are pronounced as not under condemnation. We can feel that way. Satan can make us feel that way because of the struggle. But if you understand these four laws that we're studying in these chapters, you understand why God says, even though you're in the struggle, I don't hold that against you. All judgment against you has been taken care of at the cross. So if you're in a struggle and the flesh is getting you down, you're not condemned. But know this, you don't have to be under or subdued under the authority of the flesh or the power of the flesh. That's something you have been freed from. And so we see here are the sections that are found in Romans 8. We studied verses 1 to 4, the plan of sanctification. Verses 5 through 11, the procedure of sanctification. And we're in the third one, the product of sanctification. That is what sanctification produces for us. And our study in Romans, especially the highlight of these three chapters, are that there are four spiritual laws, and we've emphasized to you all along that the understanding of these four spiritual laws for the believer is absolutely necessary to be able to understand what the Bible's teaching. If a person doesn't understand these four spiritual laws, some of the teachings coming from the Bible can get very confusing. The first law is the law of God, and that's, we know of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. And the law of God was never meant to produce life, but rather, Paul tells us, through the law is the knowledge of sin. The more one tries to keep the law of God, the more one breaks it, because it's showing us that we are sinners. Law 2, we saw, and we just talked about a few minutes ago, is the law of sin and death that dwells in the flesh. But there's also, Paul says, there's the law of the mind. Now, this word for mind is the word nous. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, uses the word to say believers now have the mind of Christ. There are many different Greek words that in the New Testament that talk about the function of the mind. The word nous has to do with the perception abilities of the mind. So that once I receive Christ, His Spirit gives me the perception to see the things and understand the things of Christ. And Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7 that with his mind, he serves God's law. He wants to do what God wants him to do. But he finds that his flesh is unable to do it because that's where the law of sin dwells. And later on in Romans 8, we saw that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we do it in our human effort, we're actually serving the Lord with sin. He can't be served that way. So there's the law of sin that's in the flesh, but there's the law of the mind that with my mind I desire to serve the law of God. Law number 4 is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. When I receive Christ, I come under the fourth law. That's the law that rules in my life, though the law of sin is still in my flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, again, the section is the product of sanctification. In verses 12 and 13, we saw the obligation in sanctification. That verse 12 says that we are not debtors. We are not obligated to the flesh. He gave it in a negative way because who we are obligated to is Christ. We think we have many obligations, especially in the human, but we don't. We're only obligated to Christ. For if you're living according to the flesh, like a non-believer, you're about to die in your sins. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. And we studied in depth how that in Colossians chapter 3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that our body is being put to death if you understand that death means separation. God's Spirit is separating me, causing death between me and my flesh that has the law of sin in it. Separation. It continues to function, but it does not rule over me. In verse 14, we saw the reason for this obligation, that for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And again, we emphasize the present tense for those who are being led, not should be led or might be led, but it's a factual statement that every person that has and has been born of the Spirit of Christ and has God's Spirit in them is being led by the Holy Spirit. Factual statement. Even when we look back and think, well, there's times that, no, that was just me. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. But we're still under His sovereign care. He allows us to go, just like God allowed Jonah to go and rebel. God's Spirit was still leading Jonah, even though God let him go in his rebellion. God took him down a path to eventually bring him over to Nineveh. That's where God said he was going to go to begin with. Did Jonah rebel? Yes. Was he out from underneath the leading of God's Spirit? No. God, out of his own decision-making, decided to let Jonah function and act out in his rebellion, that God would use that to cause Jonah to experience the lessons that God wanted him to learn. I am obligated to the Spirit of God because I am being led by the Spirit of God. If I go my own way and God says, no, you're going left and I'm leading you right. If he doesn't want me to go left, there's something's going to happen. And if he lets me go left when he wants me to go right, I'm eventually going to wind up over where he wanted me to be to begin with. I just learned the hard way. We know from Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias was in the temple, you remember, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a child. And Zacharias said, literally from the Greek text, according to what shall I know this? Because I am advanced in my age, and so is my wife, and the circumstances dictate this is impossible. So show me a sign. According to what shall I know that what you're telling me is the truth? And Gabriel got a little ticked. Because Gabriel says, I am the one who is standing before the... In other words, I'm no schlock angel here. You know, I wasn't just given a message, a slip of paper, Western Union, and come and deliver. I was at the throne of God, and God told me to come and tell you this. And you are telling me, show me a sign? Gabriel says, you will be mute and unable to speak. You want a sign? You got a sign. You will be mute and unable to speak until these things take place in their time. So, Zacharias' unbelief could not stop the will of God. Elizabeth was going to conceive. John the Baptist was going to be born at the exact time that God had planned. And Zacharias, basically, Gabriel told him, you're on the sideline for 9 months. And of course, after John the Baptist was born and the relatives were trying to name him, and nobody was by the name of John, everybody's trying to think up some name, he asked for a tablet and says, his name will be John. Showed it to him. His tongue was loosed. He began to praise God. He began to prophesy over the child. See, his whole attitude changed. He was now functioning, saying, yeah, that was God's will, all right. And I said, according to what? And I got my what? But you see, our unbelief cannot stop the will of God. Some people teach that. It's impossible. He's God. I do dictate what he must do in my life to get me to line up with his will, like Jonah, like Zacharias. But I can't stop God's will. The believer's led by the Spirit of God. That's the obligation. Verse 15, the adoption and sanctification. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery again for fear, but you received a spirit of adoption in which we are crying, Abba, Father. So we're being led by the Spirit of God. Factual statement. We call out to God as our Father because we have His Spirit. That's what gives us the relationship, is the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. And I call Him my Father, not out of human religious effort, but by the inspiration of His Spirit. I have a personal relationship with Him. And He's called the Spirit of adoption, because once I am born of the Spirit of God, I am legally adopted into the family of God. That's important for tonight. In the spirit realm, a legal adoption took place that brought me into the family of God. On page 4 in the notes, again, the adoption and sanctification, but also we saw last week the confirmation in sanctification. That is, the Spirit itself is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. See, we're adopted into the family of God. God's Spirit inspires me to call upon God as my Father. And the Spirit Himself is testifying with my spirit that I am a child of God. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, this is in association with my spirit. Christ's Spirit comes into my spirit and we become one. He doesn't stand alongside of me and testify and say, yeah, Bill, I know Bill, he's a good guy, he's saved. Like we do for one another. Yeah, this is Brother Bill, he's saved. And the other person's thinking, I doubt it. just because you testify that he's saved doesn't mean that he's saved. Just because I tell you that I'm saved doesn't mean that I'm saved. The Spirit Himself testifies with my spirit. Everywhere Christ's Spirit goes in my life, my spirit is there. Everywhere my spirit goes, Christ's Spirit is there. We're never separate. We're one. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. And so, what gives testimony to my life is the very presence of the Spirit of Christ in my spirit. You're not going to see my spirit and then the Lord's kind of over in a closet somewhere. No, He's there. And He will be bearing fruit. We saw from John chapter 15 at verse 5, there's a factual statement that Jesus makes when He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, every branch in me does bear fruit. It's a factual statement. Not should bear fruit, does bear fruit. How can Christ live in someone and His Spirit not bear fruit? Impossible. He's not inside of me dormant, hiding, only coming out when I have devotions with Him and then, oh, somebody just came in the room. I've got to go back. You know, the Spirit itself or Himself is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And then for verse 17 for tonight, two things, the possession in sanctification and the association in sanctification. You notice in verse 17, page 5 in your notes, page 1044 in the lesson notes. And if children, see, there's a carryover from that last verse, is that God's Spirit is testifying with my spirit that I am a child of God. And if a child, if we are children, we are also heirs or inheritors. On the one hand, inheritors of God, and on the other hand, inheritors together with Christ. Or more literally, inheritors together of Christ. Big difference. So it starts off with the clause, if children. In the Greek text, that is called the first class condition, again, assumed to be true. The word is implied. And what he's saying is, since you are children, you have to pass the first test first before you can get to this part. Because he's talking about inheritance. But see how it all lines up? We've been born again by a spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into God's family, and we have inherited everything that has to do with God's family. So if children, that is, since you are children, you are also inheritors. And notice in line 3156, down to line 3158, there's a line, a vertical line going between the equal marks that is called an apposition mark. That denotes that inheritors, we are also inheritors, and now there's a mende clause that expands what it means to be inheritors. Apposition means equal to. We're also inheritors. Now let me explain what that is. On the one hand, inheritors of God, but on the other hand, inheritors together of Christ. You that have followed in the Greek class, line 3158 and line 3161, you can see that's a mende phrase. Men on the one hand, de on the other hand, showing comparison. On the one hand, I have become inheritors of God, and on the other hand, I have become inheritors together of Christ, or with Christ. Let's take the word study for inheritance or inheritor. At the bottom of page 5 on your lesson notes, kleronomos is the Greek word. And its translation is to be an inheritor. But notice how where it comes from. Kleronomos comes from kleros, that means a lot or a portion. And the word nomos, that means law. Kleronomos, kleros, a portion, and nomos, law. So the word has to do with being an inheritor according to the legal system, the law on inheritance. So the judicial system has a play here on the word inheritance. You can't just inherit things. Now, for the law, this is just a side note if you're taking notes. Numbers chapter 27 gives the rules and laws of inheritance for the Jews if you ever want to look that up. According to the law, how did the Jews gain inheritance? Especially through family, relations, etc. But we, spiritually, are called inheritors. That is, we have a lot or a portion according to the law. When I was adopted into the family of God, when I was born of Christ, I inherited all the legal rights, an inheritance that comes with being a child of God. Everything. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, as Paul says, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, also an heir or inheritor of God through Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has given us a birth again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been reserved in heaven for you. So right now I have an inheritance, part of which is waiting in heaven for me. It's not a car. It's not a house. Being with God and everything that's associated with God and everything that's associated with being in God's family is mine. Back to page 1044. Or page 7 in our notes, lesson notes. You may. Do I have to answer? No. Right. And it's in comparison. So in a sense, they're separated, but they're showing that they are together, and we'll get to that in a moment. I'm leading up to the punchline. Okay. I don't want to reveal the punchline at this moment. We'll wait till after we take the offering, then I'll take the punchline. Okay. Tonight. All right. Yes. So back on verse 17, page 1044, or page 7 in your lesson notes. Now, if children, also inheritors, on the one hand, inheritors of God, and on the other hand, inheritors together. See, one is an inheritor of God, the other is an inheritor together with Christ. That'll whet your appetite or your curiosity until we get to it there. But to emphasize to you that to be an inheritor is a legal term. And this is fascinating because of the legal terms that are used throughout the New Testament to show us not only that we are inheritors, but inheritors of what? Bottom of page 7 is the word covenant or contract. Or testament. An inheritor must go through the legal system, and it must be according to contract or a living will that the inheritor receives whatever they receive. So God arranged it. The word covenant, diatheke, comes from dia, the preposition that means through or on account of, and the word tithemi that means to place or to appoint. So to appoint through this contract, I can appoint people as an inheritor in my will or in the contract. That contract, that covenant, began back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's on verse 8 of your notes. When God gave Abraham the promise, He made a covenant with Abraham. And you remember, God brought the animals, and that's how they made contracts in those days. They took animals, they killed them, cut them in half, put them on the sides, and the two parties who made the contract walked right down the middle of the animals that were cut in half and separated. When it came time to make the contract and the covenant, God put Abraham to sleep. And God walked through the animals. See, this is a contract that God says it's not based on you and me, it's just based on me. God made a covenant with us, period. It's not based on our faithfulness, it's based on His faithfulness. And verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, "And Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness," because he believed God. God says, "Here's my contract with you. Here, I'm going to make this contract with you. There you go." And Abraham says, "I believe you." In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." By faith. The same faith that Abraham believed God with is the same faith that we have in Jesus Christ, and therefore we become members of God's covenant by faith. Everybody that believes by faith, just like Abraham did, God made the covenant, but Abraham believed it. So we too are part of that covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "And if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs or inheritors according to the promise." In other words, you've entered into the covenant too. You're an inheritor with the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Romans chapter 9, verse 15 says, "And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Christ has come and he has brought a new covenant. In our studies in Isaiah chapter 49, on Sundays, we're coming up on a portion that says that the Messiah was set for a covenant to the people. And his coming and his death and his life became a covenant that brings eternal life to all. Jesus Christ, here's the statement on page 10, Jesus Christ is the inheritor of all things. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. "God has in these last days spoken to us through a Son, whom he has appointed heir or inheritor of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So Christ now has become the fulfillment of the inheritance of the covenant, to the point that now Christ has become a new covenant, not according to the old covenant, but the same promise that God made to Abraham is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And God has appointed him the inheritor of all things. Now in your mind, you should be saying, "Wait a minute, I thought I was the inheritor of all things." Remember, we are inheritors together of Christ. He's the inheritor. That's what the Bible teaches. He's the inheritor of the covenant that God gave through Christ. I became a co-inheritor, or became an inheritor together with Christ himself. Here we get back to this association that Christ is in me and I am in him. I have inherited all of God's covenant for me by faith through Abraham and through the person of Jesus Christ himself fulfilling that covenant. I have been united with him and one with him. Therefore, I have inherited the promise of God. Let me complete this. I make the statement that I have become an inheritor together with Christ because this text is telling us that Christ himself is our inheritance. That might disappoint some people. Look at the verse again, verse 17. And if you are, since you are children, then you are inheritors. Also, you are inheritors. On the one hand, you're inheritors of God, God's covenant, all that God has promised. And on the other hand, you are inheritors together with Christ. I could never become a recipient of the inheritance of God unless I was in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice, I want you to note, this is very important. I am inheritors together of Christ. Of Christ. You see that? Our emphasis is the fact that Christ is all things. If I have him, I have all the inheritance of God. Page 13 tells us in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. He is my strength. When I ask the Lord to give me strength, he gives me himself. When I become weak in the human, he does not strengthen the human. He does not strengthen the flesh. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us in Paul's struggle, he realized that God brings trials in order to make the human or flesh weak. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Because Christ is my strength, Paul says. Remember when he was praying for God to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see that? The weaker I am, the more I depend on him. We realize that even in regular life. You know, when things are going well and physically you're feeling strong and everything's kind of going, we don't seek him. We don't trust him. We don't cry out to him. We don't say, Lord, everything's going great today. Help me. Do what? I don't know. But, you know, but when things start going what we call wrong or bad, or, you know, all those human terms. When those things start happening, we cry out to him. We start seeking him. Why? Because the human's going downhill quick. My circumstances are going downhill quick. Lord, help. He doesn't turn around and fix me or fix the circumstances. He becomes my strength. That's what the Isaiah 12:2 is saying. The Lord is my strength, and he is my song. And has become my salvation. You see, when people ask me, are you saved? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm saved because I have Christ. Christ is my salvation. He is the one who saves me. I don't save myself. Sure, I believe. But I'm saved not because of my belief. I'm saved because of Christ. He is my salvation. And I'm saved because I have him. Look at Psalm 73, verse 25. In Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? How many times do you hear believers talk about the people they're going to see or the things they're going to do in heaven? The psalmist said, who do I have in heaven but you? Do you know how many people reject Christ because somebody tells them, do you want to receive Jesus Christ and be forgiven for your sins and go to heaven and be with Jesus? It's like, be with Jesus. Well, I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want my sins forgiven. But I don't know about going to be with Jesus forever, you know, and those Jesus people, you know. We make it appealing. You want to go to heaven and have your sins forgiven? Sure. Well, pray this prayer. But how many of them do they respond? Say, do you want to go be with Jesus Christ forever? I don't know about that. You know, there's a difference. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Wow. I only desire Christ while I'm here on this earth. Nobody else, nothing else. See, it's Christ. Lamentations 3:24, written by Jeremiah. This is the Lamentations over the destruction of Jerusalem. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. He is my portion. Not what he gives to me. Not what he does for me. He is my portion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, when it talks about our blessings in the Lord. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. In the heavenly places, which is the term for the spirit realm, in every spiritual blessing, in the spirit realm, in Christ. It's never outside of him. Now, I'm going to touch on a subject that some of you might get angry over, but I've never been afraid that you were going to punch me out, so I'll just go ahead and share it anyway. Some people, I'm speaking general here because this is the truth, and I just want you to know the truth. Some people, when they find themselves in difficult situations, they practice claiming the promises of God. That is a mental exercise to try to change the attitude or atmosphere of the mind, the way it thinks. There's nowhere in the scriptures where it says Christians are to claim the promises of God. That's a mental exercise. I want to claim that promise. That's my promise for me. What has that got to do with Jesus Christ? Nothing. Well, it's his for me. No, he is for me. You understand what I'm saying? He is not a mental exercise. I don't have to practice claiming Jesus. Knowing him, he is with me. He's all I need. He is everything. Anytime we get into the Christian Science and Religious Science movement that has passed through the body of Christ for the last 15, 20 years, it used to be pointed out that it was from the Eastern religions, and it's come into the church mainly because for a lot of people it helps them. It helps their mental frame of mind to repeat verses over and over again until the clouds kind of clear up a little bit and the sun begins to shine mentally, you know. But those promises that we claim, they are not Jesus Christ himself. That is my mental exercise to change my frame of mind. In reality, Christ is there with me. The realization of who he is, the realization that he is there, and the realization is that he is my promise. It's in Christ Jesus that I'm blessed. Not outside of Him. It's in Him that I am blessed. Yes. Yes. Possibly. There is a big difference between God-breathed and inspired scriptures and Jesus Christ Himself. Because you can, and we know, because we're in a generation where we're 2,000 years removed, where we have scripture that states spiritual truth that comes from God, and we have the person of Jesus Christ Himself. We cannot say that the ink on the page is Jesus. Because, as we've learned over the years, there's different ink words on different pages of different Bibles. It is inspired scripture from God. But Richard Wurmbrand, I think a statement that he made, one of the magazines you gave me, there's things that I wish I could remember. You ever done that? Just read something. I wish I could. And then 10 minutes later, it's like, what was that I wanted to remember? You don't remember it. But Richard Wurmbrand said, a statement that he made. See if I can remember it. He says, when you read the Bible, this is the word about the word. And when I tell you the word, from the word, about the word, he says, that's third hand. And when somebody else relates to you what I had said, what my word is, what the word said about the word, and what the word said about the word, that's fourth hand. But his emphasis was the fact that the Bible itself is not Christ. It is the word about Christ. But Christ Himself. That's why I make these warning statements, because you can, like the cults do, you can take this book with words in it and take it over here and take principles and truths out of it and practice mind thought with it. Apart from God, completely apart from Christ, and take it in a human sense and practice it with your mind. And you're practicing truths that are stated on the page. But that's not Jesus Christ Himself. Those are the words that were given by the Word. His words can be taken out of context and misused. And if that happens, those words are not Christ. Because God uses God's word to bring us to Christ. For the believer and for the person who has the activity of God's Spirit in their life, God's Spirit takes the word, and what did Jesus say? In the volumes of the book, it's speaking of whom? Jesus said, me. See, that's my whole point in showing you what the scriptures are saying is the scriptures were given to us to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring us to Jesus. You see that? There are some people that become experts in the book, and they don't know Jesus. You see that? If I become an expert in a book, have I become an expert on Jesus? No, I haven't. Information about Him. Maybe some truths about God. But Christ Himself, no. I haven't. Okay. I don't, but that's... So if you're children, also you are inheritors. On the one hand, you're inheritors of God. On the other hand, you are inheritors together of Christ. And the last part of this verse, If indeed, here's another conditional clause, if indeed, it's the same conjunction A that we started off with over here. See, it's up here on line 3152. But the same conjunction A, but it has per in front of and at the end of it. Per just indicates emphasis. If indeed we are suffering together, in order that also we might be glorified together. So this is another conditional clause. What it's saying is, if indeed this condition exists with you, at the beginning of the verse, since indeed we are suffering together, it's almost like, what in the world does that have to do with being an inheritor of Christ? I'm glad you asked. The mark of inheritorship, there's a good word for you. The mark of inheritorship is suffering together with Christ. How in the world did that get in there? Well, I'm going to answer it for you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice according as you are, as you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may rejoice with exceeding joy." Whose sufferings are they? They are not mine. Some people read this and say, well, because I believe in Jesus, I'm suffering as a Christian. No, you're not. If you are a true, genuine believer, you are suffering Christ's sufferings. Keep going with this. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Remember, we're being led by the Spirit of God? Guess where he's leading us? The same steps that Jesus took. And the same sufferings. That's why Paul, here's the answer to it all, or part of the answer. Paul says his desire is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Everybody wants to know, everybody wants to experience the power. I want to know the power of that resurrection in my life all day long. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Uh-oh. While being conformed to his death. That doesn't sound too good. That's not something you present to people when you give them an invitation to come up to the altar and receive Christ. You want to enter in? Come on and enter in. Now listen, this is what it's about. If I am an inheritor together of Christ, I inherit all that is him. He enters into my life, and it's the resurrection life of Christ that lives in me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I live in the power, resurrection power of Christ himself. But guess what? There's also a side of Christ. His sufferings come with it, with him. That's why Jesus told the disciples, the world hates me. If the world hates me, then it's going to hate you. And for the longest time, I felt guilty because I didn't think the world hated me enough. I couldn't figure out what the problem was. The world has never hated me like it hated Jesus. My family members never hated me like they do Jesus. My friends never hated me like they do Jesus. And I figure it's my association with Christ. You know, I'm kind of keeping him in the back room and, hi, everybody, how you doing? Putting on the good human and, you know, just, Lord, I'll be with you as soon as they leave. You know? Why will the world hate me like the world hates Jesus? Because I have Jesus. Do you understand? When he is the prominent influence in my life and I am surrendered to and following him, I am going to get a spiritual response from people against Jesus living in me, not me, but Jesus living in me, just like the world does. Does that make sense to you? The world's not going to hate me because I'm a Christian. They're going to hate me because I have the same Christ that they hate. And I spend most of my life trying to sugarcoat that, because if indeed Jesus Christ just totally took my person over and I had no personality at all and I became Jesus Christ, by tomorrow morning I'd be nailed to a cross. I don't want that. You understand? You know? I want the world to like me. I want to love the world. Let's love one another. You know? No, I walk with Jesus. There will be a reaction not to me, but to him. And it will not be favorable. Paul says, I want to know him, and you know what comes with him? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You want to fellowship with Jesus, you fellowship with his sufferings. It'll be his sufferings. I don't want that in my life. Then you don't want him. So all of this is if indeed we are, and notice this is a present tense, if indeed we are suffering, in order that also, subjunctive mood, we might be glorified with him. Suffering comes before glorification, and suffering is the evidence that a person has Christ in their life, because they will have the sufferings of Christ in their life. Because he will be there. And that's who he is. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. Now here's a verse that really puts it all together. Aren't you glad? John chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. This is the prayer of Jesus. The prayer of Jesus. And he's praying to the Father for these disciples that the Father gave to him. Verse 22, and the glory which you, Father, gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Here we go with this oneness. That just as Jesus is one with his people, so the Father is one with Jesus. The book of Hebrews says, eventually everything is going to get down to one. Everything's going to be gone, except God's going to be one with his people. That's what it's all going to come down to. I in them and you in me. Well, all this double talk, you know, but if you understand this oneness, I am in you and you are in me, so therefore what? The Father's in me too, because Jesus is in me. Because the Father's in Jesus. All right, figure that one out. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, the glory of Christ and the glory where Christ is now is part of my inheritance because it's his glory. And he says, the glory that you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. See, all these peripheral things. I want to get to heaven where there's glory. That's going to be Christ. I want to have all the inheritance that comes with Christ. That's why on Sunday, and we're in Colossians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, don't fall for philosophy and vain deceit that's promoted by the world, that's taught by the world standards and not according to Christ. Listen to what I'm saying. My words in Colossians 2:8, that are according to the elements of the world, according to the tradition of men, and not according to Christ. And if you pick up a commentary, when it says, and not according to Christ, it'll tell you that is not the teachings that came from Christ or not the church that comes from Christ. It says, these teachings of the world, they are not according to Christ himself. He goes on to say in verse 9, for in him is dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And verse 10 says, and you are complete in him. He's not talking about according to what Christ teaches. According to Christ himself. All these philosophies, all these teachings that take you and say, okay, now that you believe in the Lord, now you have to keep the law. You have to keep the feasts. You have to keep the Sabbath. Keep all these things. And Paul is saying, no, you are complete in Christ because all of God is in Christ. And if Christ is in you, you are complete. You can't improve on that at all. And now that you have all of God in you, right? All of God is in you in the person of Christ, what more do you need? He's not just there theologically, he's there, he's living and he's active. I have the God that created the universe living right inside of me. Why do I need anything else? Like the psalmist said, you're my portion. You're all I need here on the earth. Why do I need anything else? It's my human, it's my flesh that has all the different needs or that I think I need. And just think, I have all the fullness of Christ living inside of me and I'm still empty and I'm still looking for things. Hey, you want to be my friend? Because, you know, I'm empty. No, you're not. Not if you have Christ in you. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, look inward into the inner man where Christ dwells. God's there. What are you looking out there for? There's thugs out there in the night street waiting for you to walk down there. What are you going down there for? You've got Christ living inside of you. The health and wealth and prosperity doctrines do away and present supposedly a better gospel, a better life than fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ. That's what they do. It makes it better for the flesh as they present it. And you don't have to fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That's the problem with the health and wealth and prosperity gospels. At this particular section, at the end of this section, we need to realize that from chapter 6 all the way up to where we're at now, Paul has been answering to an objector that says, well, since we're under grace, I'll just go ahead and sin so that grace may abound more. And Paul's response is, how can you continue in sin if you've been born of the Spirit of God? You can't continue in your sin. Can you imagine we come to this point? And he says, if you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, then you are an inheritor of God, and specifically inherited together with Christ, of Christ, of his resurrection, and of his suffering. How do you talk about continuing to sin? You have the suffering of Christ inside of you. This is a completely different road. And on that note, we'll end for Christmas. In our message yesterday, we just started Isaiah 49 about the coming of Messiah. Many people don't know. By the way, these studies are online, so if you want to listen to them, they're online. The beginning of the Messiah, when he was called by Yahweh to come into the world before he came, Yahweh's evaluation of his first coming, which means from the time he was born through Mary, and the time he ascended up into heaven after he died, buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven, that time period, that the Messiah said, I have labored for nothing. That it is useless and worthless what I have done. And you read that and you're shocked as you continue to read. Until you get to the second coming, which comes a little later in the chapter, when you realize, I never looked at it that way before. When you look at it from the human, as a comparison to human standards, when the Lord came the first time, he pretty much failed. I mean, he would preach and thousands of people would leave. When he died, just the handful of people that followed him, when he died on the cross, a shameful death, a criminal's death, they all left him. I mean, if you stood at the cross and thought, this is the end of this man's ministry, this is the culmination of it all, this is it? I mean, from a human standpoint, you have to say with Messiah, it looks like it was for nothing. And I think that's interesting because we always highlight, oh, the miracles of Jesus. All those thousands of people that got healed by all those miracles, where were they when he died on the cross? They were gone. When he healed the lepers, the 10 lepers, and only one returned to worship Jesus, like, what happened to the other nine? They took their healing and took off. Because people would rather be healed than follow this Jesus who submits to suffering and hardship. And people don't like to hear him preach. Of course, we know the end result. Spiritually, it was not a failure. But from a human evaluation, you have to think, you got to be kidding. That's why at Christmas time we have to kind of glorify and spruce up the birth of Christ a little bit, because the birth of Christ was kind of like, you know, in a stable with a bunch of animals and out of wedlock. That's how the Jews took it, you know. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, you think you're saved because you were born from out of Abraham. But you're of your father, the devil. And they said, oh yeah, well, we're not an illegitimate child. That's what they told him. He was born out to people who were not married. And that's how they held them in contempt all these years. There was no parade down the street, the birth of Messiah. How did the Jews treat the Messiah? He wasn't glorified at his birth. The children were chased down and killed. Mary and Joseph were on the run. And Jesus Christ, when he grew up and presented himself as Messiah, he was rejected. That's not success from a human standpoint. And I think about how I want my Christianity to be, or read books on how my Christianity should be in the reality, the Jesus Christ that I am fellowshipping with, the Jesus Christ that I live inside of me, the reason why he can live that kind of a servant's life, that kind of a lowly, humble life, is because he was in charge. And he can do that. That's what the Lord told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. You can go through anything. You can be humbled. You can go through the toughest of times because my grace is sufficient for you. My Christianity is not measured by how good I have it in the human. It's measured by my personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, who lives inside of me in all of his resurrection power and in all of the fellowship of his sufferings. While in this life, I am being conformed to his death. Does that sound morbid? But that's what the Bible teaches. We have a tendency to try to glorify it in the human and try to make it better in the human, try to feel better in the human. Let's not make it be what it really is. It can be that way because Jesus Christ is all that powerful and all that in charge. He is the Lord God Almighty. And if in the human, he plans it to be that way, it can be that way. And someday too, I will die and this pilgrim's life will be over. And then I will get to enter in to the fruit of his labors that he did for me. I will get to be with him in heaven forever. See, that's the backside. The human side, the first coming of Christ, looked like a failure. But when Christ comes at his second coming, he will come conquering. He will come as the Lord God Almighty. He will defeat all his enemies and he will set up his kingdom on earth. All because of what he did in his first coming. Mark your calendars. First Monday in January, Lord willing, we'll start meeting in the next section. This is talking about glory, but in the next section, beginning at verse 18, talking about the sufferings we must go through here in this earthly life, waiting for our redemption and how the Spirit helps us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time and help us to not be mentally down with because of human words and the thoughts of the difficulty of the human life, but help us to realize the reality of the fact that all we have in this life is Christ. He is everything to us. And yet we spend a lifetime looking for other things or other people to add to him or to take his place, that he's not enough. Help us to see that we are inheritors of Christ and everything that he is ours. And everything that he is with us, and we are one with him. And we will never be separated from the love of God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet we spend a lifetime trying to find resources and people who will be faithful to help us through, when in reality, we've got the living Lord God Almighty living inside of us. We pray that you would lead us to yourself. Lead us to the inward person where Christ dwells. That we might learn of him, learn to trust him, and to be still and to know that he is God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.